Well, that's a good one for a funeral there. Might put that on your list. I'm assuming you've written out your funeral plans. It's a good idea. I already have one submitted. Someone already turned in their desires for when they die, songs, order of service, what they'd like me to preach. I'm open. Bring them on. It's a good thing to plan out. Glorify God in your life. Glorify God in your death. Kids, you may be dismissed with that to go to your class. Maybe I should have dismissed them first. All right. If you need a Bible, just wave your hands and the ushers can get you one. We're continuing our series this morning in the book of Acts. I titled this sermon, The Divine Appointment, and we're picking up where we left off in Acts chapter 8. It is a joy to journey through this book with you, verse by verse. Let's pray as we enter into our time in the Word of God. Father, it is our custom to come before you in prayer as we enter into your words. Lord, we do not do this lightly. We do this with great care, and we do so with great respect, and we do so with great humility, because, Father, we know that these words are not just any words. They are the words, the words of truth, the words of life, the words that you have cared to bring to us on this day, in this place, for such a time as this. I thank you, Lord, for these words that are open before us and for the opportunity that we have now to grow and to learn and to be changed by you as we submit ourselves to these words, under you, to your Spirit. Father, move in power, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The divine appointment, we're experiencing the explosion of the gospel from Jerusalem and then to Judea and all of Samaria. We witnessed this recently with Philip preaching and evangelizing the Samaritans, and then they were saved and they received the Holy Spirit. And we left off a couple weeks back with Simon the sorcerer and the challenges of the Spirit at work and on the move. There's always something that is true, and then many times there is the counterfeit that goes with it and the counterattack by Satan. And so we left off there. We're going to continue here with Philip in the second part of Acts chapter 8. And I titled this first section here, Divine Assignment. Divine Assignment, verse 26 through 28. Let me just read this for us. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. We'll stop there, make a few observations here. First of all, you have an angel of the Lord that comes to give to Philip an assignment, a direct divine assignment that he is to complete. And the assignment is, I want you to go south from Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem. I want you to go south toward Gaza and take the road that is the desert road, or it's a desert place, the wilderness path, you might say. And so he sends him to one of the five ancient Philistine cities. But what we'll see is actually this is not a destination. It's just a point along the way to get him where he's going to, like an interceptor missile, catch up with this man who's on the road. And so you see God bringing this plan together. He sends him toward Gaza by way of the desert path or the old road. And he has in mind what he'd like to do. Now, it's interesting, let me give you a little map here, a little layout of what we're looking at. Philip is up in this region after the persecution broke out in Jerusalem. He headed up to Samaria, and there is a massive work of God that's happening among the Samaritans. Peter and John have just recently left after a tremendous blessing, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and and think of the joy of what is taking place in Samaria. And he sends him down to Gaza, down here. Now, there are two ways to go, one more direct and one more of a southerly route. And so he is supposed to intercept this path on the way to Gaza. And so he just heads out and he goes. There might be some that would say, well, you know, wait a second, Lord. Do you want me to leave all these people who are just on fire for you? Look at what you're doing in Samaria. I mean, why now? Why, Peter and John, they're already gone. Shouldn't we stay and try to help these folks learn and grow? There's so much work to do here. It might be an objection that some would raise. Others would maybe say, well, Lord, I'll go, but the desert road or the untraveled path is a lot more dangerous. Why do you want me to go down that road? Couldn't I just take the main road? Wouldn't that be easier, safer? No complaints, no hesitation. Philip simply obeys, and he goes. He leaves a vibrant group of Samaritans who are on fire for Christ, and he leaves the masses to head for the desert road, the desert place. It's a valuable insight for us as we think about our obedience to the Lord. Now, most of us don't have an angel of the Lord coming and telling us directly. I mean, that would make it pretty easy. Oh, okay. But when the Lord calls us, when he directs our steps, when he makes it clear what his will is for us, do it, right? Just obey. It's always best to obey. He's God. We're not. So he comes across the man in the chariot. Now, the chariot would have been very fancy, very nice, but traveling on a road that's not as well kept, probably a lot more of a bumpy journey here. And the chariot is probably, from a visible standpoint, quite clearly not from around here. This is an Ethiopian chariot, and a very fancy one at that, so it would stand out in itself. He comes upon this chariot, and behold, there's an Ethiopian who is riding in the chariot. We learn a few things about this man. Let me go through this list here and just point some of these things out. It's important that we see this. First of all, he's an Ethiopian. He has traveled a tremendous number of miles to come to Jerusalem, and he's heading back down. So this is a man from a completely different culture, a completely different area. He's from Africa, okay? Well, how cool is this? That there's a little glimpse of the church reaching down to Africa at the very beginning of the early church. And so just below Egypt would have been Ethiopia. And so he travels up through Egypt and then into Israel and on up to Jerusalem. He is a eunuch, it says, a eunuch. Now, this was a very common thing back in the day to be more trustworthy. It was thought that if you, no easy way to put it, if you castrate a guy, then he's more trustworthy. And thankfully, we are born in the day we are born. It's not so common these days. I'm very grateful for that. He was a eunuch. Now, some would suggest that was just his job. I think it's far more than that. I think he is literally a eunuch, but he's also been given a tremendous amount of trust. He has been trusted with the oversight of all of the treasure of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace is not her name. Candace is the same thing as Caesar in this culture. Candace would have been the queen of the time. And so in any case, here he is. He is the one who oversees all of her treasure. So money's not a problem for this guy, you might say. And he has a tremendous amount of influence and sway and the freedom to travel. So here he is. He's on a journey. He heads up to Jerusalem. Now, whether the queen asked him to go on this mission or not, we're not told. But in any case, here he is. He seems to be by himself with a driver and a chariot, and he's made this journey. Okay, what else do we learn? Well, he's a God-fearing man, a God-fearer. There is a good record of a great number of Jews down in Egypt and all the way up to the head of the Nile down in Ethiopia, a number of Jewish folks down in those areas. And so he has enough exposure to the God of Judaism to at least make this journey up to the temple to worship. He came to worship. Now, we're going to ask a few more questions about that in a second, but at this point, we have enough to know at least that he made the journey, and the goal of the journey was worship in Jerusalem. Okay? He is reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, how would Philip know this if he just has happened upon him? He walks up. Well, back in this time, you always read out loud. It was just an understood thing. Reading silently, like a lot of times we do, was understood to be a waste of time because you wouldn't remember it. If you read it out loud, it was a memory aid, and it was true reading of the text. The other thing that's interesting about this is that he had the book, the scroll, at all. So here he is, the Ethiopian eunuch, traveling south on the desert road, and here's Philip, kind of walking maybe behind the cart, and he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah. He has enough information about the God of the Jews that he has this desire to go and worship. Here's the problem. Here's the hang-up. He is a Gentile, number one, and he is a eunuch, number two, which means that this man has just had an experience in Jerusalem that is probably different than he had hoped. He is a Gentile, which means that unless he is converted completely to Judaism, he is not allowed to sacrifice at the temple. But even more than that, he is a eunuch. And the command in Deuteronomy specifically says that those who have been mutilated in their bodies are not allowed near the temple. So he is not given access to sacrifice, to worship. He's doubly rejected as he arrives at the temple to worship this God of the Jews. And so he comes home experiencing this double rejection. It did not go like he maybe had hoped. He had been turned away from the worship at the temple. In this time, having a scroll was a tremendous privilege, and it was also quite expensive. So it makes sense that he had the money to leverage to purchase one of these to take back with him. But this was a special thing. You don't just happen upon someone every day who is rolling along down the road reading from the scroll the book of Isaiah. It's a special thing that the Lord has put together. Okay, now let's go on. Verse 29, the divine appointment. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. How amazing is that? The divine appointment. So the leading of the Spirit, again here, you have an angel at the beginning, now you have the Spirit of God. Clearly God is putting this situation together exactly as he wants. He stumbled upon this. As far as he knows, he's still heading to Gaza. But as he comes upon this chariot, the Spirit says, "Go join yourself to that chariot," which is kind of a difficult thing to figure out. Well, what do I do? What does that look like? Just jump on, crawl in the back? I don't know. It'd be a little awkward. So Philip goes up and he asks this question: "Do you understand what you are reading?" Now, if you were sitting in a park and you were reading your Bible, Okay, here you are. You're sitting out in the park, sunny day, and you're reading your Bible. You're reading in the prophet Isaiah. You're reading in Isaiah 53. And someone walks up and asks you this question. What are you going to say? Most likely, what are you going to say? Oh, yeah, I'm good. Thanks. Right? There is a prideful just tendency, just an autopilot response to just say, no, I'm good. It's okay. Everything's good here. And if you are a high-ranking court official with all kinds of influence and money, you're riding in a chariot while everyone else walks, even more the tendency to say, I mean, get out of here. Who are you? Let me read, right? However, this Ethiopian gave a humble invitation. How can I unless someone guides me? How am I supposed to understand this? Unless there's someone here to guide me or to teach me, to open my eyes to these things. We have in that response one of the great joys of the gift of God to the church. He gave some as apostles and others as prophets and teachers. And you see the gifting of the different people who have been called by God to serve the church in this way. Teachers are valuable for the church. Teachers and evangelists are critically essential in the work of reaching into new territory with the gospel. Philip has gone. Philip has obeyed. And here comes like the dream response. How can I understand this unless someone guides me? For Philip, this would have been the best response he could have imagined. And so this man humbly invites him to join him in the chariot. And so he crawls in, which again, this is pretty impressive that this Ethiopian would invite him to come up in, just this guy, right, that walks up to his chariot, calls him up in, and then they come to Isaiah 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shears is silent. I want you to think, if you're Philip, okay, we read these verses with a certain perspective. If you're Philip, these verses are near and dear to your heart, right? I mean, think of the very recent images, the recent history of the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53 would have been so vivid for the early church. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life was taken away from the earth. And so these words, so precious to Philip, are foggy to the Ethiopian. What do they mean? What is this? What do we make of this? He asks the question, who's he talking about? Is the prophet Isaiah talking about himself? Did this happen to Isaiah? And listen, there are points along the way in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah talks about some of the things that happened to him. So that's a valid question. But there's a sense in which the Ethiopian says it just really seems like he's talking about someone else. And if you read Isaiah 53, you know that it is a clearly and decisively messianic chapter of Scripture. That God gave Isaiah just a glimpse into what would come to pass with the Messiah, with Jesus, in his betrayal, in his court appearances, in his crucifixion and his burial. And so he responds. He opens his mouth and beginning with, note that, you might underline that, beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told them the good news about Jesus. You know, what's amazing is how this passage reminds me of the passage of when Jesus met the two men on the road to Emmaus. He caught up with them, right? They're on a road, they're walking. Jesus catches up with them. And he hears them talking. And then he joins the conversation. And then beginning with the law and the prophets, right? He opened their eyes to all the things concerning himself. How awesome is it that just like Jesus, Philip takes his cue. And from the Old Testament, he opens the eyes of this Ethiopian eunuch to the glories of Christ, the Messiah, who was betrayed and forsaken, who was crucified and buried and raised on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. How awesome would it have been to be this Ethiopian eunuch and to hear these things. An amazing thing. Gospel opportunity. Philip snatches it right up. It's not every day that you have these opportunities come, but friends, when the Lord brings you a gospel opportunity, don't pass it up. Don't pass it up. Make the most of it. One of the things it requires to capture gospel opportunities, it requires that you're prepared, that you understand who Jesus is, that you can express what is the gospel, and so that you've prepared and done the work beforehand. Now, you won't have all the answers. So many times Christians are paralyzed in evangelism because they fear a question coming that they can't answer. There will always be questions you cannot answer. So don't let that stop you from speaking up about who Jesus is. Be bold. Now, divine transformation. This is awesome. Verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Wow. So they're cruising along, and they come across water. Now, don't lose this. This is the desert place, okay? This is the desert road. Water is not abundant in this area, but it just so happened that at just the right point along the way in their conversation, I don't know how long it was. It might have been 2 hours or 3 or 4 hours long or even 30 minutes. But it just so happened that that horse or that mule or whatever was pulling their cart just crossed by and there was a pool. Is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? Now, don't miss the connection to this. You ask the question, can I worship here at the temple? No, you cannot. You cannot. You are a Gentile and you are a eunuch. You are prevented from worship at this temple. But in Christ, through the gospel, look at this. What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. Nothing. Praise God. Jesus did the work. He satisfied the law. He took all of our sin. He died the death that we deserve. He lived the life that we could never live. The work is complete in Jesus. What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. Now, verse 37. I have so much fun with this sometimes in Bible studies. I'll ask someone, could you look up Acts chapter 8, verse 37, and read that, and then over here, Romans 1, and you know, and inevitably someone will turn and in their Bible, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. What? There's no 37. There's a number. If you have an ESV, there's a number, and then there's nothing. If you have a New American Standard, you see brackets, which is a good way to go. I prefer the ESV. It's blank. So let me show you what the New American Standard has in brackets and explain a little bit of what's going on here. Philip said, verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, why is that not in your Bibles? Doesn't that sound great? That's consistent. Well, it's not in your Bibles because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Most likely, somewhere along the way, one of the scribes that was copying down and handing down the word, he added this in because he would have been so certain that this would have been a very common early church confession that was exchanged before baptism would take place. He was so confident that this wording would have been exchanged that he put it in. But friends, that's not how our Bibles work. We don't just put things in, right? It's the Word of God. Or it's not. And so, I think it's right that it's not in there. However, it's helpful that at least in the early church, we understand this would have been a very normal and common exchange. It's an exchange that we continue to this day, really. Before I baptize anyone, I ask him this question. I'm looking for a confession of Christ. I confess Christ. Yes, he is my personal Lord and Savior. And he's my treasure in this life and the next. So I think it's right that it's not in there. I think it's also right that what the words would say echo out a tradition of the early church. But gain confidence even more because of these things that your scripture is carefully looked upon and preserved. And verses that shouldn't be in there, they're not in there. So he is baptized. Now, the word baptized literally means to immerse. He is immersed. The Greek word baptizo just was brought into our language rather than translated. If they would have just translated immersed, we'd have a lot more simple issue with baptism in our day. But they brought the word baptized over, and now baptized can mean a number of different things. Sprinkled, dipped, you know, cannonball, whatever. But I believe, not just because I grew up Baptist, I believe that this truly means the immersion. Immersion. And why? Well, it's the imagery of what Jesus has done. I am identifying publicly and obeying Christ's command that he lived his life for me. He died the death that I deserve. So they go down under the water, completely buried in the tomb. And then he was raised to life on the third day. And so when I come up out of the water, I am identifying with the victory that is mine through the work of Christ. All of this is Christ. There is no saving grace that is found in baptism itself. It is a position of obedience for the believer. What a joy. It's a visible word of what Christ has done. It shows the gospel and kind of makes you wonder if the driver got in as well. Maybe he's sitting there listening to the gospel the whole time and he's like, hey, me too. It just says the two of them went down, so we don't know. What an awesome thing. Now watch this. Divine transformation, now divine transportation, verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea, which is where he kind of settled down. This is an amazing thing. Philip is carried away. This is God's original version of the Star Trek, you know, beam me up, send me out. God can do that, right? Some have suggested that this is not a miracle. I don't see how it couldn't be. He found himself in this place. The Spirit carried him away. The Ethiopian saw him no more. I think this is a miracle. I think it's just like Jesus disappeared from the two disciples as he ate dinner with them, broke bread with them, and then he was gone. Just like that, the Ethiopian comes up out of the water, praising God, and he looks over, and where is that guy? Where'd he go? Feels around under the water. No, he's gone. And he goes on his way, heads on back to Ethiopia, praising the Lord. Makes you wonder, when he got back to his home, what happened then? You know, what happened down there in Ethiopia? How did God use this man to impact Christ and the gospel all through that region? How cool. He went on his way rejoicing. He had the joy of salvation. He worshiped. You see this? God in his grace met him in a way that he never knew was possible as he left Jerusalem with disappointment, I believe, and now with great joy he returns to his home. And Philip shows up at Azotus, which is north of Gaza a ways, and then he preaches the gospel all the way up the coastline up till Caesarea, and that's where he kind of puts down some roots. Good news for all the nations. I believe this is the account of the first Gentile that is reached with the gospel, at least that we have here in the text. I think there were a number of folks in and around Jerusalem that would have heard, but here we have a man from Africa who is a Gentile and doubly excluded because he's a eunuch, and he is brought in through the power of the gospel. What an awesome thing. The gospel is good news for all nations, and just like Acts chapter 1, verse 8 said, it will begin in Jerusalem, and then go to Judea and all of Samaria, and then the end of the earth. Gospel is on the move. Few thoughts as we close here. Our response this morning, just draw some observations, really. The first is the faithful servant that Philip was. Think about this man. His life has been turned upside down since Christ has come into it. I mean, he goes from serving tables of widows in Jerusalem to fleeing for his life, to boldly proclaiming the gospel in Samaria, to being sent down to a desert place, a desert road, to intercept this Ethiopian eunuch, and then is carried by the Spirit to evangelize all the way up the coast until he heads back to Caesarea. How amazing. He was willing to go. He was willing to speak. He was willing to risk. I pray that we would be that kind of people. A people that would be willing to go. A people willing to speak up. A people willing to risk greatly if need be, because we know the treasure is Christ. And just like John prayed, that our hearts would break for those who don't know Christ, both here in our walls within this room and then on out to our neighbors and our neighborhoods and our county and our country and then our world, the nations, these flags fly to remind us that our hearts need to break for those who are lost and dying every day, apart from Christ, the faithful servant. The second observation here is just notice the sovereign plan of God. It's just really incredible. Only God could start a man on his way from Samaria to Gaza. Most likely, I imagine, most likely before the Ethiopian even left Jerusalem, okay? He calls and he sends Philip because he catches him. And this guy's in a chariot, okay? Philip is on foot. He goes down, sends him to go, and then this guy heads out, and then bam, just like that. Better than any interceptor missile program you could ever come up with. Philip catches at just the right point along the way. Oh, and it just so happens that at the point that Philip walks up to the chariot, the Ethiopian is reading Isaiah 53. Just so happens. And then it just so happens that this man who has experienced rejection in Jerusalem, as the gospel is given to him plainly by Philip, and the Lord opens his eyes and regenerates his heart and causes him to believe, and he places his faith in Christ alone for his salvation and his treasure and his joy, that just so happens there's a pool in a desert place where he may be baptized. If you ever wonder if God is sovereign, there's a story. There's no randomness in the plan of God. No accidents. Everything purposed at exactly the right time. So ask yourself, as you sit here this morning, what's God doing? What is he bringing to pass? Is there something that he is stirring and working in you? Is there something in your heart that he is addressing or calling out? Maybe you aren't saved, and maybe this morning you stand and stare at that cross and you hear all these words that we sing and you hear this good news of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, it's time. It's time. Trust me. Repent of your sins. Believe upon me, and you'll have life. If that's the case, I would just plead with you, do so. Do so. Humble yourself. Lord, save me. Teach me to live. I repent. I turn from my sins and my worldliness, and I look to Jesus for my only hope. Make him my treasure and my joy. This could be the day that you live forever. Another observation here is that individuals matter. Individuals matter. You have happening in Samaria a literal revival of sorts. There is a massive scale work of God that's happening up in Samaria. And the Lord calls Philip to leave that, where the masses are coming to Christ, and to come down to a desert, deserted, lonely road to intercept one man. One man, an Ethiopian. That's pretty incredible. Individuals matter. You know, no one is ever saved corporately. You're always saved individually. That's how Jesus met me. He met me as a 5-year-old, as I sat there and I heard my dad telling someone else the gospel. And we're on the road driving home, and I said, "Dad, I believe that. I believe that. What do I do? I want to be with Jesus forever. I want to be saved." That's how he met you as well. And some of you this morning, he might be meeting you right now, individually, right where you're at, on the road. Maybe you're in a desert place. Maybe you are in a place in your life and you're saying, "How did I get here? What is going on?" And you're crying out, "I don't know how he could meet me here. It's just me. And here I am on this desert road." And he's got his servant, and he's bringing the gospel to you. Don't miss the opportunity. Today could be the day. Maybe he's calling you to repent and turn from a pattern of sin. Maybe he's convicting you of something in your life that needs to die so that Christ can live greater in your heart. And lastly, hope for the outcast. I found this in the book of Isaiah, and it blew me away. Here is this Ethiopian Gentile eunuch who is reading Isaiah 53. Now, I don't know, but I think it's quite possible that Philip, who would have known the book of Isaiah backwards and forwards, that Philip told him of Christ, and then he landed him in the verses that I want to land you in this morning. Hope for the outcast. Listen to what Isaiah 56 says, specifically to this man in the chariot. "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house within my walls." What's he saying? What's he saying? I just rejected at the temple. Something bigger here. "In my house and within my walls, I will give a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners, Ethiopians, who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, who holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." For all peoples. "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered." How awesome is that? Friends, we serve a God who delights to meet the outcast. We serve a God who meets people in the darkest days of their life. A God who says to those who have been rejected, who have been spurned and looked down upon, those who have been disgraced and troubled, he says, "Come, come on. Come to my son Jesus and watch the blessing that I will shower upon you. Watch the joy that I will give you." He truly is the God of the outcasts. What an amazing thing. Let's pray. And Lord, you know every single person here. You know every single person who will listen to this sermon online in every single different country and at every single exact moment that they listen and that they hear the words of truth. Father, I thank you for being the God that shows grace, a God that shows mercy, for who here would qualify? Left to ourselves, Lord, we fall short. Left to ourselves, we are the rebels with hard hearts who reject you, and in pride we turn you away, and yet you, in your grace, you ransom us, you redeem us, you snatch us out of our own self-made little world, and you rescue us from our own adversities and our own complications and our own troubles that we have created, and you give us life, and you give us forgiveness and hope and joy and peace in the present and confidence for the future. Lord, we delight in you, the God of the outcast, who has brought in the nations, Lord, in your grace. I thank you for this Ethiopian eunuch who experienced the joy of his salvation in that day. Look forward to spending time getting to know him someday when we walk in your light. I thank you, Lord, for Philip, who was faithful to obey you and go as you led him and directed him and speak the words of life and truth. And Lord, we thank you for you, the sovereign God, who holds all things in your hands. I pray, Father, that you would give life today to those who are not saved, and that you would bring your great salvation to their souls. For those who are enslaved in sin, Lord, break them from the bonds of that which will not satisfy, and turn them to Jesus and righteous living, such that they would live and obey and enjoy life like never before. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.